Go ahead and open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33. In Exodus 32 and 33, we've been talking about the Israelites and how they had sinned grievously. They had taken the spoils of the Lord's redeeming act in Egypt and had conscripted Aaron to fashion them into an idol so that they can see and perceive their God. And they rightly fall under the Lord's righteous anger. However, the Lord had provided a mediator, Moses, to intercede on their behalf two times, not only to rescue them from destruction, but also to continue to specially reside with them as he had promised. And so here at the end of chapter 33 and into chapter 34, Moses follows up this intercession with a request to see the glory of the Lord. And we find the Lord's response here at the end of 33 and the actual event in chapter 34. This morning, I'll read for us Exodus 33, verses 18 through chapter 34, verse 9 for context. But this morning, my exposition only goes from Exodus 33, 18 through 23. So hear the word of the Lord. Then Moses said, "I pray you, show me your glory." And he said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory passes by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now the Lord said to Moses, "Cut out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. So be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No man is to come up with you, nor let any man be seen anywhere on the mountain. Even the flocks and the herds may not graze in front of that mountain." So he cut out two stone tablets like the former ones, and Moses rose up early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took two stone tablets in his hand. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. The Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. Moses made haste to bow low toward the earth and worship. He said, "If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go along in our midst, even though the people are so obstinate, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us as your possession. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Let's go to him for help again this morning. O Lord, we come before you, having heard your word read, to ask you, Lord, that as now your word is preached, that your truth would go forth, that the tongue of your servant would be bridled to speak that which accords and is drawn from your word. Lord, that your people may be fed this morning. May they may be blessed by this revelation, that we may take joy in what is now and what is to come. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, one might ask, or one might wonder, what is the main idea of Scripture? We've talked about it before here, but it's always important to come back to a focal point, to remind ourselves what carries through Scripture from cover to cover. The older writers called this idea scopus scripturae, this idea of the scope of Scripture. Our confession actually talks about it in chapter 1, paragraph 5, in relating to of Holy Scriptures. It says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, and the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. So what our confession here states as a broad principle is then given more specific when it says the scope of the whole is to give all glory to God. That's the broad principle. And then it kind of gives a little more specific connection to it when it says the full discovery it there makes of the only way of man's salvation. That's going to give me some problems. And so as it relates to that, we find that there is that broad principle of all glory to God, and then there is a specific scope within that that relates to the full discovery of it in man's salvation. That is a revelation of the glory of God in the salvation of the church through Jesus Christ. William Ames put it this way, the Old and New Testaments are reducible to these two primary heads. The Old promises Christ to come, and the New testifies that Christ has come. And this morning we'll be contemplating the incomprehensible. And so how is the former related to the latter? How does this idea of the scope of Scripture relate then to us contemplating the incomprehensible, in such that as we contemplate the Lord's incomprehensible nature, we do so in the safety of Christ, the one in whom all the glory of God dwells. So here's my intention this morning. This is what I want us to think about, maybe hopefully go on from this morning and think about this, is that the Lord, by the power of His Spirit, through the preaching of the Word, would loosen your grip on this world, that it would lighten the burdens you daily contend with, that it would refix a fallen gaze from all that this world portends to offer and back upon our risen and ascended Lord. So through the preaching of this idea of contemplating the incomprehensible in light of His in light of the revelation of Christ and the redemption found in Him alone, that the Lord, by the power of His Spirit, to the preaching of the Word, would loosen your grip on this world, that it would lighten the burdens you daily contend with, and it would refix your fallen gazes from all that this world portends to offer and back upon our risen and ascended Lord. And so as we look at chapter 33, verses 18 through 23 this morning, we'll look at them under two headings. First, it's the Lord's incomprehensible nature. Second, the Lord's incomprehensible gift. And so we first look at the Lord's incomprehensible nature. And so we see that in verse 18. It says, in verse 18 of 33, Then Moses said, I pray, show me your glory. We see that Moses makes this request to see God's glory. And perhaps it's because Moses spoke or speaks with God face to face. And so often that he then feels so bold as to ask this unimaginable, please show me your glory. The people were, when they were confronted with the glory of God early on in this Sinai interaction, they said, speak to us no more, Lord. Speak to us only through Moses. They didn't want to have that interaction with God. But here Moses says, show me your glory. Now Moses had already seen the glory of the Lord dwell on Mount Sinai by means of a cloud. The Lord had even spoken to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The Lord's glory had also appeared in the form of a devouring fire on the top of the mountain for all Israel to see. And yet after all this, the Lord attested to knowing Moses intimately. And here he asked to see the Lord as never before. What he's asking is not to show me your glory again, Lord, but he's saying, show me your glory like you haven't shown me before. And we understand that in the way that the Lord responds to him. He says, I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. What is it that the Lord is saying to Moses when he tells him that you cannot see my face? He's saying, Moses, you can't receive my glory in your current state. As a matter of fact, you can't receive my glory because of your nature. You can't see me as I am because you cannot, it's creaturely impossible. Matthew Barrett says that he is so glorious and his glory is so infinite that we would be consumed. He is like the sun. If we look at the sun straight on, our eyes will burn and our sight will be lost. Should we dare to approach the sun, we will be disintegrated before we can even lay a foot on its surface. The proper way to experience the sun is through its effects. Its rays warm us, and its beams give us light where there is darkness. But look upon the sun, no way, impossible. And so we find the Lord telling Moses is that what you've asked for, you can't receive because of your nature. I mean, that's the implication, that God is incomprehensible. He is beyond our ability to fully embrace mentally, intellectually. We can't say, as the Israelites said when they created the calf, the golden calf, they said, here is your God. They could go and touch it. They could put their arms around it. They could walk around the calf. They could encompass it. And if they had their way, they might have put it in a tent and they might have kept it with them as the Egyptians did with their household idols. But God is saying, you can't do that with me. It is impossible for you to see my face. For no man can see me and live. Our confession summarizes this, or echoes this idea, as it should, from Scripture in chapter 2 when it speaks of God and the Holy Trinity. In chapter 2, paragraph 1, it says, the Lord our God is but one living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. and goes on to say other things of God. And we find that it sure says a lot to then have these interspersed ideas of, oh, and by the way, there is an unknowableness to God. There is something in which you have to just stop and just adore him for who he is. It doesn't prevent us from saying such true things about him as our confession does and as we derive it from Scripture. But we must come back to this humble realization that though we worship the one true and living God, he is incomprehensible to us. And I'm reminded of something that James Dozel said, he was talking about just one attribute of God, the impassibility of God, and he was talking about it, and he was explaining it very well, well enough that I, a dullard like me, could understand something about what he was saying. And he got to a point where he talked about God's incomprehensibility, and he says, and that's not just because you haven't discovered something about God yet. It's not just that you haven't learned enough about God. It's not that that you're 95% of the way and there's 5% out there and you just haven't discovered it yet, or that there's different aspects that we just haven't yet formalized or articulated. He's saying, no, even as much as we've expressed this idea, and for him it was divine impassibility, but anything we can say true about God, as much as we can express it, we don't nail it down and put it in a box and say, okay, I've got his immortality. I kind of figured that out. And next, I need to figure out his immutability. Okay, I've kind of figured that one out. What about he being a most pure spirit? Okay, yeah, nail that down. He's invisible. He's without body. Okay, he's saying in all those things, he's incomprehensibly impassible. He's incomprehensibly immutable. He's incomprehensibly a most pure spirit. He's incomprehensibly without body parts or passion. Though there are true things that we apprehend about these things and we glory in them and we give him praise for it, we must confess that even what we know about God, it's incomprehensible. That there is an aspect to all these attributes that is beyond us. That we can say he's immutable, but we don't really understand unchangeableness. We can say that he's eternal, but we really don't understand timelessness. We can say that he's a most pure spirit, but I don't think we really understand pure. He's invisible, yet we still don't fully grasp invisibility. We don't understand what we cannot see. We say all these things about him, but there's still something we don't understand, and it's not because the lecture hasn't been taught that you haven't listened to, or the book hasn't been written that you haven't read, or that you haven't thought and studied enough. It's because our God is incomprehensible. And in this, the Lord here is teaching Moses and us to keep hoping and to keep looking for a better land, a better existence. One theologian says that the clearest and nearest sight of God in this world as if a man were not known but by his back, which is a great point of estrangement. It is said, in heaven we shall see him face to face and fully as he is, because then the soul is made capable of it. And even then it'll be to the fullness of our creaturely ability. And then I think our creaturely ability will increase as we continue to grow in that knowledge. We don't die and go to be with the Lord, and then I don't think we're given fullness of knowledge. I think we're given a fuller knowledge because sin is put away, and we won't be hampered by that. But I think it will be eternal knowing, an eternal gaining. And it's something overwhelming about that. But the Lord says that Moses will know something about him by his back. You'll see me from behind. And you can just imagine that if you only knew somebody by the back of them, there would be so much unknown about them that you would feel almost like you didn't know them. And it's not that God, the Lord is trying to tell Moses is that you don't know me, because he's made himself known to Moses, but he's saying it is as if The amount you know, it is as if you don't know me. It's as if you're seeing me from behind. And this is Moses, who spoke to the Lord face to face, who could go into the tent of meeting and meet with God, who went up on Sinai and met with the Lord multiple times, 40 days and 40 nights, twice. And it was as if Moses knew him from behind. Not unintimately, but creaturely. Wayne Andy, another theologian, said Moses must have quickly realized that in knowing God more fully, God had become an even greater mystery than he was before. That Moses had an understanding of who God was before he made his request to see his glory. And then when the Lord says, "You cannot see my face and live, I will reveal only the backside." And then what we read in 34 that he comes and there's this proclamation of who the Lord is, that Moses must have been even more mystified as who God was than where he was when he made the request. And God had revealed himself in a greater way to Moses. The Lord, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says, "To whom would you liken me?" In Isaiah 46, beginning in verse 5. "And make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike. Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh silver on the scale hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. They bow down, indeed, they worship it. They lift it upon the shoulder and carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It does not move from its place. Though one may cry to it, it cannot answer. It cannot deliver him from his distress. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me." The Lord is not just telling Moses that his being is greater than Moses' being. The Lord's not just a greater being than you and me. He's not a superhuman. He's not like the Greek gods who were just stronger. Some of them were probably more cunning or smarter. They existed on a better plane as they lived on Mount Olympus. They were immortal in some way, although some gave up their mortality. It's not like the gods of the Greeks and the Romans who were just greater humans. And it's not because you're not smart enough or strong enough or good enough. It's because his being, his existence is completely different than ours. He is creator, not created. There's something that when we contemplate the idea of creator, again, we attribute this to the Lord because this is how he's revealed himself to us, but there's an incomprehensibility to God being creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We can't contemplate or we can't comprehend before that word beginning. We are time-bound creatures. God is timeless. We are spatial. I'm here and not there. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. I will one day stop existing as I am. God never ceases to exist. He gives existence to all things. He causes all things that exist to exist. This requires an essence or an existence that is completely different than ours. For it is completely independent, for we are completely dependent. He is, as Scripture says, unsearchable. Think about something you like to learn, something that always gets your attention and stimulates your intellect. Now, it's understandable that you may not be thinking about the essence of the Lord. You may not be thinking like, I really like to learn about those attributes. It's okay. The remaining corruption prevents us from seeking the best knowledge and being content and consumed by it. And those that enjoy studying the essence of the Lord, don't be puffed up as if you have a greater desire than others. The idea behind it is that our corruption even prevents us from associating what we like to learn with God's being. But it will not always be so. One day we'll be unfettered by sin. We will enjoy knowing and learning about the Lord and His world, or His creation, His works, unending, undistracted, and untiring. See, when God tells Moses, you can't see my face and live. And he's expressing to him he's even revealing himself in a greater way to Moses here than he did at the bush when he says, I am that I am. That I exist because I am existence. I am that I am. There's a sense in which when he tells Moses, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live, that he's telling Moses that there is a greater existence for you than where you are now. I've always thought about the Old Testament stories and the manifestations of God's glory, and especially at Sinai, you think like, man, that must have been amazing to see. And think about if you're Moses, that would just be spectacular. And yet God is telling him, it's like as if you're seeing me from behind. So if God is incomprehensible, as I've hopefully been trying to rightfully explain, what about now then? What do we do then now if God is incomprehensible, if we're not yet as what we will be? What about now? Well, I think first of all is that we have God's revelation, both in word and works. We know Psalm 19, the heavens are the telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. If you enjoy something that are the works of the Lord's hands, give Him praise for it. Show forth your gratitude that He has given you an enjoyment in it. We know in verse 7 that it says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We have the testimony of God's word and His works here. The order is in His works and in His word. What we have in His word is we have something that is perfect, that can restore our souls, that is a sure testimony, and that can make wise the simple. Here the Lord is revealed truly in His works and word, but not exhaustively. Because even in, as we will see, even in this manifestation and this passing by of the Lord, and he's going to bring in the most full way His presence past Moses, or at least in this way past Moses, and Moses is only going to experience His backside, it is a created glory. Because there is no moving of God past somebody, right? And this whole passage is what we call accommodated language. Other theologians have said it's kind of like when you talk to your toddler and you're trying to explain to them something, or you're speaking to them in terms in which they understand and respond to you. You give like a toddler talk or baby talk. When the Lord is speaking to Moses, and what He's revealing to them is kind of like how we talk to babies or to toddlers. It's accommodated language. It's not that God went from some place and went down to Sinai and passed another place to go past Moses. but that he was revealing something of the greater of his glory to Moses when he passed by him. And so this is something true, but not exhaustive. Matthew Barrett was helpful again. He says, God's word, the Holy Scriptures, opens the door for us to have a true knowledge of God. Yet the more we know, the more we realize we don't know. I think that's why we get Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord. That doesn't mean that we just crutch on that and be like, well, secret things. If it's something for us to know, we should, as the Lord allows, providentially come to know it, come to understand it as much as the Lord provides you in all your faculties to know it. Some will know more than others. That's okay too. But we're all seeking to know truly, though we must all recognize we will never know exhaustively. Though we may have confidence to seek this knowledge in His Word and humility to know that it must be revealed by His Spirit. So Scripture testifies that His Word and works are supremely found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This is why the second heading in my sermon this morning is the Lord's incomprehensible gift, because I don't think we can't comprehend what we have in Christ, because Christ comes as the God-man, and so His divine nature is incomprehensible. And then you're going to say that there's this union between His divine nature and a human nature in the person of Christ. And then the reason for His coming. His reason to come is ultimately for glory, but it goes through suffering. It goes through our suffering. It goes through our penalty. It goes through our sicknesses. It goes through our world. It says in verse 21 that then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until you have passed by." In order for sinful man to be able to clearly contemplate the divine perfections of an infinitely righteous, holy God, it is necessary that he should be put in a place of security and peace. This God has, in his infinite condescension and grace, provided for us. To faith, that rock is Christ. And Augustus Toplady beautifully represented this in his well-known hymn, "Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure." What we have in Christ and what we see here with Moses being put in the cleft of this rock is this picture of Christ in his person and in his redemptive work. This is where we hide. This is where we get to experience the glory of God. And we'll find that as chapter 34 goes on, and Moses comes down and he has to wear a veil because of his face is showing forth the glory of God. Paul is going to say, unveiled face, unveiled Moses is what we get in Christ. So there's something greater even than what is revealed to Moses that we have in Christ. Turn with me to John chapter 1. We know John chapter 1 is what's known as John's prologue. He's setting first things first, and he begins in the beginning, as Scripture does. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then in verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, this was He of whom I said, He comes after me, has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me. For in His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him. John is saying, that is this. Exodus 33 is Christ coming in the flesh. What Moses experienced on the mountain is what we experienced Christ in the flesh. John Currid says that with the coming of Christ, the believer too does not behold the full glory of God, but he sees the glory of God as it is manifested in the flesh of Jesus. The full nature of God is simply beyond human sight and comprehension. What Jesus does reveal is as much of the divine nature or holiness as man can see and receive. This is the glory. This is an incomprehensible gift. What we have in Christ, there is a wonder to it because we don't see Him now. Christ says, you know, He talks about those that will believe in the words of the apostle. I think it's Peter that says that though you don't see Him now, you believe in Him. Yes, that's us. But what we even have in that, as Peter has also said, who was on the Mount of Transfiguration that we'll look at next week, he says, what we had there in witness, you have in greater surety in God's Word, as it testifies to Jesus Christ, as it brings Him to us by His Spirit. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. We may know this well too. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels as He has inherited a more excellent name than they. Oh, the wonders of what we have in Christ in a greater way than what Moses had on the mountain. And what Moses had in the rock, we have in Christ. John Currid was helpful again. He says, He interprets God to our dull hearts. In Him, God becomes visible and intelligible to us. We cannot by any amount of searching find out God. The more we try, the more we are bewildered. Then Jesus Christ appears. He is God stooping down to our level, and He enables our feeble thoughts to get some real hold on God Himself. One more passage out of the New Testament. Look at 1 John 3. We have two more passages, excuse me. 1 John 3, verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. One theologian said that the public revelation of this truth waits for the public revelation of God himself when he appears at the second, when he appears at the second coming. True children of God will bear the family likeness, both now as our hope lends our lives a focused purity resembling his, and at the end, when we shall be like him. Only then will our knowledge of him be complete. But even now, our knowledge that he is righteous will bring increasing righteousness to our own lives. Let's glimpse as best we can through the symbolism of the vision that was given to John on Patmos in Revelation 21. John is given a vision here in 21. It's a crescendoing vision that encapsulates a lot of what was before and certainly brings in everything before in Revelation, in God's revelation. And it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no longer any death, and there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away.' And he who sits on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, 'Write, for these words are faithful and true.'" What we find is we see the Lord, as Moses making his petition to the Lord to see his glory, and God saying that his essence is incomprehensible. "I am other than Moses, but I will show you something great. I will pass by you, and as a matter of fact, not only will I pass by you, but I will provide a place of protection as I do so, so that when I reveal myself to you in this way, you will not be consumed, but you will be protected." And then we find the testimony of the apostles after the revelation of Jesus Christ saying, "That is this. That is Christ. That is what Christ has done for us. Christ has brought us the glory of the Father. Christ has revealed the Father to us in a way greater than what was revealed to Moses. And we experience it in the protection of his body." And so it's, may the Lord, by the power of his Spirit, through the preaching of this word, loosen your grip on this world as he has shown us through his Son the glories of the next. We grasp at things here because this is all we know, or this is all that we see, but Scripture is constantly reminding us that there is something greater, that we don't need to hold so tightly here, because this is even what we have. It's not like seeing the backside of God. It's something that's consumed. It's something that's compared to grass. Chaff compared to the wheat. We can loosen our grip on this world because he has shown us through his Son the glories of the next. And that the burdens you daily contend with, would be lightened under the inexpressible provision of Christ our Lord, who has suffered every wrong, who has wore out every tiresome burden, so that we see our burdens consumed by his presence in our lives. Christ said that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. He said, cast all our cares upon him. Scripture says that he is a consuming fire. He is the one that is to be entrusted with all that burdens us now. And we can't out ask. We can't out give. We can't out turn these things over, for he is an inexpressible and incomprehensible gift. And that our gazes would be refixed from all that this world pretends to offer, and may it be back upon our risen and ascended Lord, who will not fail. Who upholds us in the safety and security of himself. Let's pray. O Lord, help us, Lord, to not be discouraged that you are incomprehensible, but may it inflame our love for your revelation, for you condescended to make yourself known to us. And you have given us a true testimony of your revelation in your word. And you have given us Christ, who is the radiance, the exact imprint of your glory. And you have given us faith to take hold of him. Help us, Lord. Help us, for we quickly turn away, we quickly forget, we're so easily distracted. Yet you are faithful. You are faithful to call us to renew our fellowship, to renew our repentance, to rest in you. Help us, Lord, to remember these things. And help us to long for a day when we won't need to remember, for our faith shall be sight. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.